So we're going to jump in this morning. You can turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We'll get there in just a little bit. But as we turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 6, so this morning what we're going to talk about is side effects. And side effects are a real thing, right? If you're ever watching TV and the advertisement for the, prescription that they're trying to sell you, there's like, hey, this particular prescription, this medicine is for high blood pressure, right? That's what it's intended for. That's its main purpose. But then at the end, there's like that 30 seconds where they have to give you all the side effects, right? And one of them would be like, it makes you angry at cats. So just beware, if you have cats, it's going to lower your blood pressure. That's the intended purpose, but you might be mad at the felines in your house. Like all these weird things that are not necessarily connected to the main thing, right? So side effects are a real thing. What we're going to talk about this morning is the side effects, or a side effect, of worship. Right? We're back in our attention series, which we started in January and we're going in and out of. But this morning, I want us to lean into a side effect that happens when we set our attention on God. Right, that's the central thing, right? We put our attention on Him, and when we do that, something else also happens. Okay, and I'm just going to tell you what it is. Sometimes I like to like keep you in the dark until we weave our way to a point where it makes sense. I'm just going to tell you out of the gate, here's what the side effect is. You ready? When our attention is on God's glory, we're worshiping Him, we're attuned to Him, focusing on Him. When our attention is on God's glory, here's the side effect. His attention becomes attuned to our glory. Okay? We're going to unpack that and make sense of it. But turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Right? You should be there already if you've got your Bible. We taught on Isaiah 6 just a couple of months ago, and you're probably wondering, why are we going back there? Well, because the last time we were in Isaiah 6, I saw something that just like deposited a seed into me, and it's been growing ever since. And it's this idea that we're talking about this morning. So we're back in Isaiah 6, but we're talking about this thing that I can't escape from my mind and from my heart, and we're going to dig in. Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah the prophet, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Okay, so clearly out of the gate here in verse 1, the clear and central focus in Isaiah 6 is the magnificence of God, right? All attention, all focus is straight on Him, and the scene is very, like the verse is very brief, but it's describing this awe-inspiring vision of God. It says the train of His robe, which would be like the back small part of His robe, filled the temple where Isaiah was having this vision. It's a picture of a magnificent, high and lifted up God. And after verse 1, you know, not many people get a vision of God this clearly and this specifically. And so moving into verse 2, I would say, Isaiah, that's a great intro. You've hooked me. You're seeing the Lord high and lifted up. His magnificence is so beyond your imagination that the only way you know how to describe that is the back part of His robe is filling the whole temple. Verse 2, give me more. Show me more about who He is. But then as He moves into verse 2, He starts talking about some other creatures that are there around the throne. Not talking about God, He's talking about the seraphim. Here we go, verse 2. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. Now, these seraphim here seem like magnificent creatures in their own right. But why go from the magnificence of God to then in verse 2, not talking about God more, but talking about these angelic creatures? But then in verse 4, he goes back to the seraphim. And he says, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called. Him who called is the seraphim, the angels. And the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah, again, drawing our attention to the fact here that these seraphim are such magnificent beings that when they sing their songs to the Lord, their voice is so powerful that it's shaking everything in sight. These are amazing creatures. Now, very clearly here, like the seraphim's attention is on God, right? Their focus and their attunement is to the Lord, right? In verse 3, and they, the seraphim, called to one another and said, right, where are they putting their attention? They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So the seraphim's attention is on the Lord, who's high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Where's our attention in Isaiah 6? Well, it's also on the magnificence of God. Wow, God, you are this amazing, large, powerful, beyond description being that exists in the heavens. Our attention is on God as well. And it's on the seraphim. Our attention is on God because clearly he's lifting our vision towards him who resides in the heavenly temple. Our attention is on the Lord with Isaiah in his vision, yes. And our attention is also drawn to the seraphim, these magnificent creatures. Interesting. And then the passage goes on in verse 6, back to the seraphim. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken up with the tongs from the altar. And he, the seraphim, touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Who is taking away Isaiah's sin guilt? The Lord. Who are we seeing as an ambassador who's joining the Lord in that activity? The seraphim. The Lord is not atoning for Isaiah's guilt all on his own. Although the atonement comes from the Lord, the seraphim is the one who the Lord is choosing to deliver this amazing gift to Isaiah. Our attention is on the Lord. We're looking at him. We're also constantly drawn to look at the seraphim as well. So I want to make this point. At no point in here does the Lord say, whoa, buddy, Isaiah, hold on. Stop for a second. Stop drawing everybody's attention to the seraphim. Stop it. This is about me. God's, like verse 1, this is about me, and I'm high and lifted up, and the train of my robe, the back hem garment of my robe fills the temple. Keep it on me, Isaiah. Just shine the light on me. Don't worry about the seraphim. I know you can see them, but don't write anything about them. I just want this to be about me. I just want the people to see me. Turn the seraphim down, turn me up. God never says that. In fact, quite to the contrary, it is the Spirit of God who is inspiring all of this that Isaiah is writing down for us. God is not a narcissistic black hole that sucks all glory to himself. Quite the contrary. He is glorious, very clear. But he is one who shares liberally with those around him, that they also might attain to a measure of glory themselves. And he loves sharing the spotlight. When our attention is on God's glory, his attention becomes attuned to ours. Now, I know maybe what you're thinking right now. Sometimes pastors can get up and read an obscure verse and then take it in a whole direction and you're like scratching your head thinking, I don't know if that was supposed to go that far in that direction. It seems like a stretch to me, right? For anybody, you don't have to raise your hand, but maybe there's some in the room you'd be saying, I don't know, Brian, that seems like a stretch that... that God is one who shares glory. He's not just the narcissistic black hole of glory that, right, when we put our attention on him, that he likes to put his attention back on us and other creatures. Like, I don't know. Maybe it's there, but it seems like maybe that's a bit of a stretch. Good question. You always should be asking that question. But now, right, Isaiah 6 deposited this seed into me, and now I want to show us from the rest of the scriptures where this is validated and secured. All right, John chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus is speaking, and Jesus is speaking about the unbelief in people that he finds everywhere he goes. Lots of people believe, but a whole bunch of people don't believe. And then Jesus makes this summary statement about why people believe and why they don't, and it's very insightful for where we've been in Isaiah 6. Here's what Jesus says. He says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Right, so Jesus is laying out here that there's essentially two ways for us to live. One is that we can live in an audience of people, and we can try as hard as we can to impress the people around us so that they pour back on us dignity and honor. Glory just means weightiness. So when someone is giving you honor, then they're giving you a measure of weightiness. They're giving you a measure of glory, or they're recognizing your glory. But Jesus says option one is you can live your life before people trying to impress them, to receive glory and honor from them. And Jesus says, if that's the way you're going to choose to live, then you're going to walk in unbelief regarding God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and all that he is and what he's doing. Right? If you're living in the audience of men, receiving glory from them, you will be in a state of unbelief regarding Jesus. But he says the other path that is offered to us is that instead of receiving glory from people, that we would actually, right, be positioned to receive glory from him, because he is one who wants to pour on us honor and dignity and glory. He is longing to bestow that upon us if we would but choose to follow in that path. In that path, essentially, is this: we attune ourselves, we give our attention to his glory, and then he is so eager to then give his attention to our glory. Right? It's an invitation to stop receiving or trying to receive from people that which we have been made and designed to receive primarily from him. Glory. He wants to give it to us. He's clearly giving it to the seraphim in Isaiah 6. He made them as magnificent creatures. He is shining a spotlight on those magnificent creatures as the spotlight is also on him. Spotlight's on the great and high lifted up God. It's also on the seraphim. It's the spotlight is on God. Our attention is on him. It's also on the seraphim. That's how God works. Seraphim put their attention on him. God attunes his attention to the seraphim in their honor and their dignity. Now, what I want to do now is I want to just reveal a pattern in the scriptures where we see this play out. I'm just going to give you three examples, and then I think you're just going to, just off the top of your head, you're just going to start filling in on your own and see that this is a pattern in the scriptures. Here we go. Back to the Old Testament. Let's talk about David. David is a man who lived, for the most part, David had his mess ups, but for the most part, David lived his life with his attention on the Father, the high and lifted up one from Isaiah 6. And, right, as Jesus says, when your attention is on the Father, then the Father will, right, bring his attention back to us, and David walks in deep faith because his attention is on the Father. Now, we know from David's life, at one point, right, he goes to the battle lines to supply his brothers with food because they need provision. As he gets there, he sees Goliath, the champion of the enemy, taunting his people and the army of his people. Okay? Now, everyone else there is freaked out, living in a state of unbelief. Right? That's what everybody else is doing in the army of God's people, living in a state of unbelief, cowering in terror. David, a man of deep faith, because he's attuned and his attention is on the Father, shows up on the scene, hears Goliath taunting God's people. And then David, because his attention is in the right place, gets this sense that what God is doing here, because David sees God, he just doesn't see everybody else, doesn't just see Goliath, doesn't just see other soldiers, doesn't just see Goliath. David sees the Father. David gets a sense for what the Father wants to do here, because he's attuned to him. And then David gets the sense that what God wants to do here, what God is doing here, is he's about ready to defeat Goliath. And so then David just knows instinctively, well, if God is going to defeat Goliath, if that's his plan, if that's what he wants to do, then David says, me too, sign me up. God, I'm looking at you. I'm here in a world of people, but I'm looking at you. And because I'm looking at you, I know what you're about to do. I want to join you in that. And then David does. And he goes out, you know the story, he defeats Goliath, and there's a tremendous victory there. Now, question, who are we giving our praise and our attention to when Goliath is defeated? First and foremost, God. God, thank you for this epic deliverance, right? God's people are celebrating because Goliath has been defeated. Then the Philistines turn tail and flee because they know they're in big trouble. Israel goes and routs them, and we say, thank you, God. God, you are good. God, you are a deliverer. You promised to protect us and give us peace in the land. God, we love you because this is who you are. Our attention is on God, and we're giving him thanks, and we say, yay, God. And we say, yay, David, don't we? In 1 Samuel, they start, like, the people that saw this, and all people that started hearing about this, they started writing songs about David. They said, like, David is a guy who kills his tens of thousands. And I don't know in what key it was. I don't know how many beats per minute the song was. But they're singing a song, David has killed his tens of thousands. Woo! Right? Something like that. Probably better. But yes, their attention is on God, the great deliverer. And it is also on David. Who's receiving glory in this equation? Is God receiving glory from the people? Yes! In a first priority, he ought to. Secondarily, is David also receiving glory? Yes, 100% he is. David, here's the pattern. David puts his attention on the glory of the Lord, and then the Lord puts his attention on David's honor. The seraphim put their attention on the glory of the Lord, and then the Lord puts his attention on the honor of the seraphim. It's a pattern here. Let's talk about Moses for a second. Go back to the Red Sea. 10 plagues have been just leveled against Egypt. Pharaoh says, get out of here. The Israelites find themselves walking out of Egypt, and they go to the Red Sea. They're standing at the Red Sea. And then the Lord gives Moses a very interesting command. He says, Moses, here's what we're going to do here. We're going to part the sea. And he says, Moses, lift your staff. Lift your staff, and we'll part the sea. Now, let's think about that for just a second, right? All the Israelites are seeing this. They're seeing Moses lift his staff. Just tease this out with me for a second. Have you ever seen anybody lift a staff before? A stick? Here's what's amazing about somebody lifting a stick off the ground. What's amazing about that is that it's violating the laws of gravity. For as long as somebody holds the stick up in the air, it is defying gravity's pull to bring it back to the earth. That's the most amazing thing that happens when you're lifting a stick. Here's what typically doesn't happen when you lift a stick. A sea does not part, waters teeming up as walls in a pathway of dry ground presented between the waters. Lifting sticks does not accomplish that. So you could say, Moses, fantastic, you were lifting a stick, buddy. You're lifting the 2 pounds of wood off the ground and you've suspended it and it's not being acted on by gravity and bring it to the earth. That's amazing. That's what you did, Moses. You suspended it in the air. Wow. But what God says is, here's what I'm going to do, here's what I'm doing, but I don't just want to do it on my own. God is doing all the work of piling the waters on themselves and making a pathway through the sea. 100%, that's God's work. Why does he say, Moses, I want you to join me here. Lift your staff. I think why God does that is because he loves to draw us in to the glorious things that he is doing. He is glorious. He only does magnificent and glorious, and he wants to bring us into the economy of glory. So everybody says, God, thank you for making a dry path through the sea, right? And people sang songs, God, you are the great deliverer. Who delivered us through the sea? God did. And Moses. I mean, he lifted the staff. He did the thing. People got to see it. And it's God's sheer delight to bring Moses in and allow him to join him in doing this work. Did people say, wow, God, thank you for doing that? Yes. Did they say, wow, Moses was a part of that? Cool, Moses. Did they say that? Yes, they did. And God isn't upset that they're saying, yeah, Moses, that's pretty cool. You're awesome. God is not feeling any competition from that. He is not shaken by that. He's not feeling put off by that. It was God's choice to include Moses in the lifting of the staff to clear the sea. Last example, Peter. Jesus shows up in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and he's walking on water. That's amazing. You ever know anybody that's walked on water before? No, you don't, because nobody in human history has ever done that before Jesus did it. He made the waters, and so I guess he's got authority over them to step and to trample on them if he so chooses to do that. So Jesus is doing what no human being has ever done before, and the disciples see that, and they're terrified. One, because of the storm, but two, because Jesus is walking on water, and you don't see that every day. Okay? And then as soon as they see Jesus walking on water, Peter gets this weird idea, and he thinks, like, maybe I could do that too. Maybe Jesus doesn't have to be the only person who's ever walked on water. Maybe I could be the second. Maybe it could just be me and Jesus, the water walkers. I don't know where that idea came from, but I think it was Peter's attention was fixed on Jesus. And Peter's, whose attention was fixed on Jesus, says, what's Jesus doing now? He's walking on water. And then Peter says, well, if Jesus is walking on water, then me too. I mean, that's who he is. Whatever God is doing, he seems to want to invite us into. And he says, Jesus, how about if I come out there and step on the waves with you? And then what Jesus says is, no, Peter, thou shalt not. Jesus says, I want to be the only person who's ever walked on water because I want that to be a glory thing for me. I don't want anybody else to have that on their resume. Okay, no, that's not what Jesus says, because that's not who he is. He's not a narcissistic black hole that sucks all glory and honor and dignity and attention to himself. He is exactly quite the opposite. So when Peter says, Jesus, I see you, my attention's on you, I see you doing this thing, can I come too? Jesus says, yeah, buddy, get up here. Get out of that boat. Come join me here. And here's the thing. So long as Peter's attention is fixed to Jesus, he will stay in that position of glory and honor above the waters, walking on the waters with Jesus. How cool is that? Peter's attention on Jesus, and he's doing something that is causing people to say, wow, Peter, you're doing a thing here. As soon as Peter takes his attention off of Jesus, then he just goes back to like normal dignity, normal glory, normal magnificence level Peter, and he falls beneath the waves. And then Jesus goes lifeguard mode and rescues him, as he always does. But the point here, when our attention is fixed on Jesus, he loves to fix his attention on us and lift us into the glorious spaces where he is so that we can share in it, because it is his sheer ecstatic pleasure to do so. He loves it. It's a side effect. It's a side effect. Which means we ought not spend the rest of our lives saying, oh boy, I can't wait to be lifted and glorified. All right, what song can I sing so that Jesus lifts me up? No, that would be you making a side effect the main thing. The main thing has to be our attention on Him, lifting and honoring His glory. That's the main thing. Keep it the main thing. And then side effect, secondarily, then He will do what He loves to do. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not receive the glory that comes from the only God? May we be those who set our attention on Him and His glory. We're trying to be reminded of this throughout this year because it is so important. It's what we were made for, to attune and attend to His glorious presence. But then know that as we do that, He loves to do the same to us. He loves to then attune Himself to our dignity, honor, worth, and glory as well, and to call us up into things that are quite spectacularly beyond us. And people say, "Wow, God," and, "Whoa, that was pretty cool what you did. That was awesome." And then we just get to say, "Thanks." Right? When you do something magnificent with the Lord, right? Sometimes, you ever have this happen where you say, "Hey, Joe, what you did last week, right, out in the neighborhood when you prayed for those people, like you were courageous and you walked up and you just blessed them and like that was awesome." And then Joe says, "Oh, no, that was not me. No part of that was me. That was all Jesus. 110% Jesus. Like I didn't do anything. That was all Him," right? And then there's this like this thesis that you get back, like how this is 0% you. And then 150% Jesus. And you're like, "Oh, okay." Like maybe if Jesus did all that, it would have been better, right? But I get it. Thank you for deflecting all glory and putting it back on Him. Here's what I think this frees us to do. Like if you come up this morning and say, "Andrew, Jasmine, wow, worship was so great this morning." I think it frees Andrew and Jasmine up from having to say, "Oh, no, that wasn't me at all. That was all Jesus. 150% Jesus, 0% me," right? All the, like the false humility that we try to walk in. I think this frees us from that. Because when someone says, like when we're worshiping, our attention is on the Father, primarily. And when Larry rips out a guitar solo, like sometimes that moves me. And I'll say, "Praise Jesus." And Larry, "Thank you for that solo," right? And Larry can just say, "Thanks. So fun to be up there with the band leading the church. So fun to do that." Period. That's it. Why? Because God isn't threatened by us honoring the weight and glory and magnificence that we see in each other, because that's the economy He creates. That's what He's about. So we can just be free and walk in liberty of receiving thanks and honor from one another. We know He's the high and lifted up one, but He also likes to include us, and He's cool with that. And if He wanted to use somebody else, He would have, but He chose you. So just say, "Thanks. That was so fun. So fun. Thank you for saying that, for seeing that." Band, get up here. As the band comes up, I do have one more thing to say. And it's always interesting to me to see other people who catch these things, who have like learned these lessons long before me, and now I'm just like catching up with them. I'm like, "Oh, you saw that like 100 years ago, and now it's just finally making sense to me," right? C.S. Lewis in his Narnia series, there's this point where there's this little girl named Lucy, and at this point in the story, Lucy is a young girl and she has zero weapons. Young girl, zero weapons. And there's this army coming, like this band of evil, nasty, violent people that are coming towards her, and they're going to meet her on a bridge, and they're just going to like tear over her and then get into the land and take over, right? And Lewis describes this scene where this army that's coming, they're ready to cross the bridge. Lucy's standing right here, and you get the sense like, "Oh no, we're in big trouble here. Lucy's going down, as is everybody behind her," right? And then Lewis brilliantly, this is what he says, like the army is coming, they hit the bridge, and then as soon as they hit the bridge, they all skid to a stop, dead in their tracks, and they start freaking out and they start trembling. before little Lucy girl who's got zero weapons. She's just standing there like, what's up? Here I am. What's up? Army stops, right? And then Lewis brilliantly like pans like a little bit further than Lucy. And then what you see right just beside and behind a step from Lucy, the nobody soldier girl with nobody weapons. What you see right next to her is this massive lion, just beastly, like fierce and scary. And you don't cross the bridge when the lion's there. And Aslan, right, the type of Jesus, the picture of Jesus in the land of Narnia, is standing there behind Lucy. Did Aslan need Lucy on the bridge to inspire terror in the oncoming army? No, not at all. In the same way that the Lord didn't need Moses to lift the stick, he didn't need David to sling the stone. He didn't need Peter to get up out of the boat. But he loves having Lucy right in front of him. Who stopped that army? Aslan did. And Lucy! It's his sheer pleasure to invite us into this kind of a life with him. He loves it when we bestow our attention on his glory and celebrate him for being who he is. And he loves setting his attention on us and giving us honor and dignity and glory in a measure unto ourselves. He's that good. He's that kind, and he is that loving. So what we're going to do now is we're going to focus on the main thing. We're going to set our attention on him, and we're going to sing to him, because there's nothing better in the universe. We're going to attune ourselves to his magnificent Isaiah 6 presence. And then here's the thing, as a beautiful and kind side effect to that, we know that he'll then set his attention on us, and he will lift us in different ways than you think, but he will speak his weightiness and glory and magnificence over us in such ways that we might look at each other and say, whoa, that was awesome. That was cool. So let me pray. And if you want, if this is really good, go tell these guys how awesome they are. The Lord's cool with that. He loves it. It's how he designed it. And let's pray. Father in heaven, the greatest thing that we can do is fix our eyes on you. Because that's the best thing for us. Because you're the best thing. And so, Father, I pray that you would attune our hearts to you. That as Cameron keeps us drumming in rhythmic lockstep together, Father, I pray that your spirit would be the one who is joining him and keeping our hearts in rhythmic lockstep with you. That you would give us eyes to see, eyes of faith to see you high and lifted up. And that we would just love loving you. And then, Father, from that place, as you set your attention on us, I don't know, that's so cool that you do that. We'll just trust you to do what you do. But our eyes are going to be fixed on you. And I pray that you would be honored and glorified and lifted as we sing now. To your great glory. It's in the name of Jesus, the risen one, we pray.